Paul's letter to Philemon, and we're going to read the whole letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Well, I've been on holiday for a few weeks, and it's great coming back in some ways and getting to look at the post. It's not always so great getting to look at their emails, but some of those are exciting and interesting as well, but post is great to open when you come back, in some cases. Some of the letters are exciting. I had a birthday while I was away, so when you come back, of course, you've got some people who've sent you birthday cards, and some of those birthday cards actually contain checks. Yes, people do still write checks, my parents' generation. Some of them are more difficult letters. There was a demanding letter I received when I came back. Something happened to do with the green card. I was in France and I bought a green card off the insurance company and the credit card bounced or did something. And so for the whole of that time, I didn't have insurance. I had a very demanding letter that said, we need to pay within the next few days or we're going to cancel all your insurance and we're going to come around your house and put a brick through your window and you'll never get insurance again, ever. That was how the letter kind of read. So some letters are difficult to receive. I don't know how Philemon felt receiving this letter. It's a very warm, personal letter, but it's a very carefully crafted letter at the same time. It's a letter about Philemon and about a slave or a former slave called Onesimus. It's a personal letter, but it's not a casual letter. Every phrase you will see from Paul is very carefully weighed. He doesn't use, as he sometimes uses, his apostolic authority. He makes an appeal based on what you might call principles and wisdom. Principles of partnership and love and change situation and relationships and him being in prison and being an old man making a request. You wonder why this very personal letter became part of the New Testament. We're going to look at what it says together, and then we're going to see some lessons from that. He begins, "My dear friend," in the first seven verses. My dear friend. Paul writes mainly, you'll see, to Philemon. Philemon is based in a place called Colossae. He's a man of means, because he had or has slaves, and he has a house big enough for the church to meet in it. So he's a man of means. He's got some money. And if we read ahead in the letter, we'll see that Paul was involved in his conversion. You know, when Paul says a bit later on, something like, "You owe me your very life," I'm sure he's not saying that he saved his life. I'm sure he's talking about Paul being involved in Philemon becoming a Christian. See that in verse 19. But the letter's also to Apphia, who's probably Onesimus' wife, and to Archippus, who's clearly a church leader. If you look in Colossians 4, verse 17, you can see that. So it's mainly to Philemon, but also to his wife, and also to this church leader, and then finally to the church. So it's a letter that's, although personal, expected to be read out, and in a way hold Philemon accountable for it. Paul's a prisoner, it says at the beginning, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner, in other words, because he follows Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner because he nicked something or because he didn't fill in his tax return properly or something like that, or he killed someone. He's in prison because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's a Christian. It's probably the time he's in prison at the end of the book of Acts. Acts tells us about the spread of the gospel and particularly talks to us about Paul. And by Acts 28, Paul is in prison, and or in house arrest at least, chained to a guard. And he writes from there, most probably Ephesians, another letter in the New Testament, and Colossians, and this letter, Philemon, that he sends with the letter to the Colossians. If you look through, though, these first seven verses, it's all about fellowship, isn't it? It's all about fellowship. It's all about working together. You see, Paul talks about his own situation, but immediately he talks about Timothy, our brother. Then he talks about Philemon. How does he describe him? Our dear friend and fellow worker. He talks about Apphia, our sister. He talks about Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about family. It's all about friendship, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, brothers, sisters. You know David Cameron's first speech when he became Prime Minister of the coalition government? You'll have forgotten it, but the big expression that came out of that particular speech was, "We're all in it together. We're all in it together." Bit of a joke, really, wasn't it, with what eventually happened? But that was the idea. Like a lot of these phrases, it becomes a kind of a noose around the neck of politicians, doesn't it? Because they can't really deliver on that, and the country can't deliver on that either. The idea of we're all in it together and the idea of a big society. For moments, though, it does work. Colin was mentioning in prayer the sporting things. You know what happens with the World Cup and the Euros, football. I always really look forward to them, think they'll be brilliant, and the whole experience is absolutely awful, isn't it? With the Olympics, I have absolutely no interest whatsoever. People talk about Rio, blah, 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 blah. I think, I've got no interest whatsoever. And then it starts to come on television. You think, wow, this is really entertaining and very exciting as well, isn't it? And particularly those team cycling races, aren't they really exciting? Kind of bombing around. There's the weird one where they kind of go slow, but the kind of team pursuit one, where you can kind of see what's going on, and they work together as a team of four, and eventually one drops off and there's three left. I'm an expert on it now, like all of you are who watched it. I know exactly what they're doing. They're all in slipstreams of each other, and it's called shelter, and you shelter for a bit, and you zoom out, and you get the momentum to come down again. And but it all looks kind of easy, doesn't it? You think, I could do that, but it's months and months and years of training together and getting up early together in order to work together. That's real working together. So we have it for moments in perhaps team sports. But it should be all over the church. All over the church. The characteristic of the church is that we work together, we are together, we share together, we do together, we live together. Everything is together. It's about sharing. It's about fellowship. It's the defining thing about the church, that we love each other, that we serve each other, that we want to be with each other, that we want to work with each other. Fellow soldiers, fellow workers, fellow family members. And that's what Paul talks about in his first section. And Philemon is part of that sharing together. And Philemon, says Paul, has been really helpful. He's been generous in supporting the brothers and sisters. See that in verse 7. You, brother, have refreshed the saints, the hearts of the saints. He's obviously been involved in supplying their needs in some way, being a real helper, a real fellowship person in the church. My dear friend, he says, and then he says this, I appeal to you, welcome Onesimus, verses 8 through to 21. Paul's about to make an appeal to Philemon to do what he ought to do. You see that expression at the beginning of that section, verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. So there's something that Philemon ought to do. There's something that he ought to do. And Paul's about to appeal to him to say, I could order you to do this, but I'm going to appeal to you to do this thing that you ought to do. He wants Philemon to respond out of love, out of relationship, because he sees the logic of the gospel. He's going to appeal about Onesimus. See that in verse 10. And it's hard to work out what the backstory is. You know, what's behind all this? Onesimus, it seems, was a slave of Philemon. Maybe not a good one. Because verse 11, his name Onesimus means useful, but in the past it seems he was not useful to Philemon. Whether it meant he was a rubbish slave or whether it meant something else, we're not sure. But Onesimus was a slave of Philemon in the past. He left Philemon for what's described as a little while, verse 15. And what happened? We don't know. Did he run away? Maybe. Did he have a dispute with Philemon? Possibly. Did he take some things? Verse 18, Paul offers to pay back. Did he take something? Possibly. What is more clear is that Onesimus, somehow in God's amazing providence, as a slave who, for whatever reason, probably not a good one, is leaving Philemon, he ends up meeting Paul under house arrest in Rome. And he meets Paul and he becomes what Paul describes as a dear son. And that's an expression Paul uses for someone who becomes a Christian, as Paul has spoken to him about Jesus. He believes and he becomes a Christian. Onesimus becomes a Christian. It's amazing. He turns to faith and everything changes for him. And he takes care of Paul. If you were a prisoner then, you weren't kind of locked up necessarily behind bars. You were probably under house arrest with a soldier that you were chained to. You had no one kind of bringing you gruel in the morning or anything. You had no one caring for your needs at all. So you had to have friends around you who bought you some clothes, who bought you some food, who kind of took care of you and somehow kept your welfare at a reasonable level. So that's what he means when he talks about Onesimus kind of taking care of him. He was a helper for him. Paul had a few people around him who took care of his needs in that way, as you would if you were under arrest then. So that seems to be the backstory. And then in verse 12, Paul says, I'm going to send Onesimus back. I'm sending him, verse 12, who is my very heart, someone he had great affection for. I'm sending him back to you. He wanted to keep him there, but he's going to send him. He's going to travel with Tychicus, and we see that in Colossians 4, verse 9, the connection there to the church in Colossae. He's going to send him back with the person who's carrying the letter. So he writes these two letters. Tychicus is going to take the letters, and he's also going to take Onesimus with him back to Philemon. So we haven't said quite what Paul's asked yet. We've tried to fill in a bit of the backstory. So what's the thing that he ought to do, that Paul's asking him to do? Appealing for him to do? Well, it seems to be there in verse 17. If you consider me a partner, and of course he would, welcome him as you would welcome me. Welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me, Paul. Welcome him back. Welcome him as a brother. Show him love. Show him hospitality. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. Welcome him back as a man and as a brother. Show him love. Show him hospitality. Do that voluntarily. Do that willingly. And that's the appeal in verse 16. It seems that he's not just appealing that he'd welcome him back, but the way he says welcome him back as you would me, it seems that he's suggesting that Philemon should set him free, place him under no obligation. You know, you wouldn't welcome Paul back as a slave, would you? You know, come into my house, okay, you can sort my shoes out. You'd welcome him back as a friend, as a guest, and he's saying welcome Onesimus back like that. So I think that's what he's suggesting. Absolutely, he's saying him welcome him back and don't punish him, but he's probably also saying him welcome him back and free him. And maybe there's even more than that, a hint, where he says in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. What do you think he's hinting at there? I think he's probably hoping Philemon will say, look, I want to help you, Paul. I want your needs to be met. I want you to be looked after there under house arrest in Rome. I'm actually going to send Onesimus back to you. I think that's probably what Paul's asking for, don't you? I think that's what he's probably asking for when he says, you know, I know you're going to do even more than I'm asking. You know, he's been so useful to me. I'm so connected with him. He's been so helpful. I think it'd be good if Philemon sent him back. Paul promises to make amends if there was anything that he stole. See that in verse 19. I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. In other words, look, here's a real legally binding contract. I'm absolutely committed. If he nicked anything, I'll pay for it. If there's anything we owe, anything because of lost service or anything like that, I'll sort it out. You owe me your life. I brought you to faith, but if there's anything, I will sort it out. So that's what the letter is about in its appeal. And then Paul finishes off in the last section. See you soon. Verses 22 through to 25, which is kind of a fun thing. Paul hopes, by the prayers of God's people around the world, that he's going to be released soon. And I think he probably was for a while before he was imprisoned again by Emperor Nero. And he hopes that he'll be released and he better go to Colossae and says, can you make up a room for me? Because I hope, you know, prayers are going to be answered and I'm going to make it there. And he ends with those normal greetings of grace. He says who's with him, Epaphras, fellow prisoner and so forth, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, fellow workers, the grace of the Lord be with your spirit. Why it's kind of amusing is because you think, Paul said all this to Philemon. What if Paul does actually show up? You know, it's all right if he's in prison, quite a long way away in Rome, but, you know, Paul knocks on the door and Philemon says, oh, I didn't expect you. And he opens the door and here's Paul. He said, hi, great to see your brother. And they embrace, you know, and they take their sandals off and they have tea or whatever they're having, you know. And he says, yeah, where's Onesimus? Philemon says, I sent him down the lead mines. It's all a bit awkward, isn't it? Paul's going back. Come on, Philemon, you're responsible. I hope by the prayers of God's people to come back and see you soon. So do what you ought to do. Do what I'm asking you to do. I'm an old man. I'm in prison for the sake of Christ Jesus. And I'm just making an appeal to you, brother. Do what you ought to do. It's a personal letter. It's a powerful letter. It's kind of relentless in its logical appeal. It's not like some of the other letters, is it? It's just kind of focusing on this one thing. But Paul is still kind of masterful in the way he works through it, isn't he? But it's more than just an example of tact and sensitivity. I could do with a tact and sensitivity course. I really could, and I'm sure Paul could help me with that. Some of you could as well. But see, that's why I could do with the course. because of what I just said. But it's not really an example of that, although it's helpful in that. In God's amazing providence, not only does he make these very unusual circumstances happen that Onesimus turns up, he causes this letter to be included in the Bible for us to look at it now and examine it and hold it up to the light and say, okay, so what is it actually teaching us? And I want to think about three things to learn from it. First of all, the gospel transforms my relationships. The gospel transforms my relationships. We went on holiday to Normandy, and because we were in Normandy and because we were at a house where they had the videos about it, we watched one of the videos about the D-Day landings. And it's all very kind of interesting, and you forget various details of it. But it was good to be reminded about that and to be near those places where France was liberated by the Americans and the English. What is always kind of heartening about war stories, more so than the army in kind of peacetime, is that the gathering of different classes and types of people that kind of end up fighting together in the trenches, isn't it? You know, you get really posh people who've got loads of qualifications, and you get kind of manual labourers all sort of together. I know it wasn't trenches in that case, but in the trenches in that kind of proverbial sense, working together, fighting together, standing together, shooting together, being shot together, camping together, marching together, all these different types of people. And here, just in the scattering of names that Paul puts out, you've got the scholar, the intellectual Paul, the one with the relentless logic and brilliant mind. You've got the doctor, Luke, who's mentioned. You've got the wealthy man, Philemon. You've got the church leader. You've got the wife. You've got Onesimus himself, the slave. And all of these different people, and the church generally, they're all bound together. They're all this band of brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, family members. That's a very powerful thought, isn't it? When I become a Christian, I become part of this family, part of this army. I become a co-worker with all the other Christians in the world, but particularly those that I'm close to, bound together, serving together. And we're all of those things. It's interesting that if you look over to Philippians 2, I can read it for you, Philippians 2, verse 25. There's a gentleman there mentioned. His name might be the long form of someone who's mentioned in this letter in Philemon. It's Epaphroditus. It might be the long form of Epaphras, might be the same person, it might not. But Paul talks there about someone called Epaphroditus, verse 25 of chapter 2 of Philippians. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. So it's all put together there in one person. He's a Christian. And you know the exciting thing? That Onesimus has become part of this great family, this great army, this great organization working together for the gospel. The gospel transforms all of my relationships, and in particular, it places me in a family. And there's two questions that raises for us, really. One is this: have you become part of this family? Onesimus had. Philemon had, Paul had, all those other people he mentioned had. They'd become part of this family. Maybe, like you, their own family circumstances or their own work circumstances or the experiences they'd had in life were of many different fractured relationships, of people not loving, of not working together, of not sharing together. Maybe that's your experience this morning. But by believing in Christ, by becoming a servant of Christ, you become part of this family, this army. Would you like to? And if you are a believer this morning and you take a look around, I can see most of you. I suppose I can see all of you. There's no one behind me, is there? I can see all of you in the room. But you can just maybe see a few people as you kind of turn your head left and right and look. But when you look, what do you see? You know, some people who showed up to a meeting. Some people I know a bit about them, I know where they live, I know a bit about their circumstances. Or do you see, these are guys I'm in the trenches with. These are guys I'm working together with. These are guys I'm serving together with. These are my family. Do you see that? I want to see that. Sometimes I don't see that. Sometimes my faith is weak and I don't see that. You know, I see just people. Good people, awkward people, nice people, difficult people, older people, younger people. I just see people, but with the eyes of faith, I see a family. Do you see that this morning? I see an army. You know, as we stand up at the end, as we sing our song, it's a standing army, a group of people who want to fight together. Not in an aggressive way. But together we fight for the sake of the gospel, telling people about Jesus, like Paul does. Fellow workers, fellow soldiers, family. Is that how you feel about the church? But also, the gospel transforms my status. The gospel transforms my status. Onesimus comes into that family. So it's transformed his relationship, but his status as well has changed by coming into this family, coming into this army. And I want to say this. The greatest thing has already happened to Onesimus. The greatest thing has already happened. He might get freed, he might not. He might get treated well by Philemon, he might not. He might stay a slave, he might not. But the greatest thing has happened. Do you know what the greatest thing that's happened to him is? He's become a Christian. He's become a Christian. And his status has fundamentally changed. Not only is he working together with these people, his status before God has changed. He is now accepted by God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That is such a great change, isn't it? You see, it's not whether he becomes a freedman that's the big thing. We'd say what Onesimus needs most of all is not to be a slave. God says what Onesimus needs most of all is to know me as father and friend, and he can do that through Jesus. And Philemon has lost a slave and he's gained a brother. We say that when people get married, don't we? We say, you know, you've lost a son, but you've gained a daughter-in-law or something like that. Philemon's had a much greater gain. He's lost a slave, which might seem pretty rotten, but he's gained a brother. Philemon gets back something better than a slave. That's how Paul describes it, better than a slave. But it does raise a question, which we're going to look at for just a couple of minutes. It raises a question about slavery and the status of slaves. A couple of things that are worth saying and then a bit of a conclusion. First thing to say is this. Slavery was a fact of the ancient world. It was an established fact, an established practice, and it wasn't so bad as perhaps we imagine it to be. So when we think of slavery, we think of modern-day slavery, sex traffic, child traffic, terrible cruelty. Or we think about those slave ships, again, capturing people, cruelly transporting people, selling people like objects. But you have to realize that in this world that Paul's writing into, people sometimes actually chose slavery as a career choice, because the life could be pretty good. It was a very normal part of the ancient world. About a third of the population in large cities were slaves. So a city like Colossae, about a third were slaves. Some of them were doing hard, enforced labor. But many were domestic servants, household managers, administrators, child carers. And many, many were happy. There was actually laws this time in the Roman Empire that meant if you were fed up with your master, if he'd done something wrong, you could raise a dispute with another friend. So it may even possibly be that Onesimus is going to Paul because he's got a dispute with Philemon. It was possible under the Roman law to do that. You would go to a friend, someone of status, had to be a Roman citizen, but you could go to that person and you could make an appeal and say, this master is not treating me well. And freedom, although we think, well, of course, the best thing for Onesimus would be to be free, but freedom wasn't this kind of universal good that we think it is in a kind of patronising way, looking back now. Yeah, he just needs to be free. Because it wasn't necessarily you had to fend for yourself. You had no rights. You had no social network. You probably had no means of employment. And actually, poor people often looked up to slaves and thought, I'd much rather be a slave. This is the cushy number, being a slave. You know, compared to working out on the fields and trying to eke out an existence, being a slave's pretty good life. So we need to just put that into our kind of perspective, calibration about slavery. Second thing to say is this, that the gospel, and this letter in particular, it's not about immediate social reform. That's true in lots of areas. There are many areas of injustice, but it's not about immediate social reform, because the priority is people being saved from God's wrath through Jesus and given eternal life. That's the priority. Other things would flow from it, but that's the priority. The gospel is not about immediate social reform. So it's not, for example, about a campaign for the liberation of slaves. Just think, if that had been Paul's main message, how distracted that would be to the gospel going out. It was impossible anyway for the Christian church in short time to achieve that, because it was so widespread and it would have distracted from the spread of the gospel. You see, the priority for people who became Christians was not to try and change their status, but to be a Christian where they were. That's the thing. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. We looked at it a little while ago. If you're a slave, stay a slave. If you get the opportunity to get free, by all means get free. But he's not trying to cause some kind of social revolution, but he is. Because through Jesus, the life of the slave will be transformed, because their status actually will be transformed. You see, now they're a brother. Now they're equal with their masters. That's the remarkable thing about all these letters that Paul writes, you know, the ones like Colossians and Philippians and so forth and Corinthians. You know, he writes these letters and he addresses slaves and masters as though they're equal. Masters do this, slaves do this. Now they've got different roles and different things that he talks to them, but he says, we're all one now in Christ. Your status has changed. You were a slave, you were at the underclass, now you're not. You might still be a slave, but now you're a Christian slave. And that's what's changed in your status. Full acceptance into God's family. That's the big revolutionary idea that the gospel brings about. And we kind of, you know, maybe look back and don't scale it in the right way. It was a remarkable thing. Slaves given the same status as fellow brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers. That's all true. And yet, in Philemon, I think you get the hint, you get the beginning of pointing the way to the end of enforced slavery. I think you see that very strongly in verse 16. Receive him back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother, very dear to you, but even dearer to me, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. I think it's very interesting the way Paul uses language there, isn't it? He says, as a man, as a fellow man, and a brother in the Lord. Now, he was always a man, wasn't he? Paul mentions that particularly. That status hasn't changed, but he's a man made in God's image. And I think what Paul is kind of sowing the seed of there is Christians later thinking, people, men and women, made in the image of God, equal in creation, Christians, made new, redeemed by Christ, equal in redemption. That says something to us about enforced slavery. It says to us that it was wrong. And so Christians, particularly in the 18th century and into the 19th century, a group sort of clustered around William Wilberforce, you would know, who realized that the slave trade, in the way it certainly was being conducted then, forced subjugation, capturing people, transporting people, selling, cruelly treating people, was wrong to someone who was a fellow man, and even more wrong to someone who was a believer. We're all made in the image of God. We're all equal in Christ. What's really notable about William Wilberforce is, you know, what drove him was the fact that he was described as an evangelical Christian. You know, he wasn't just a sort of God-fearer bloke. He was someone who had a conversion experience, who realized that the Bible was the authoritative word of God, and it was that drove him to it. It wasn't kind of, you know, kind of touchy-feely emotionalism that was around at the time in a kind of romantic era. And it wasn't just looking at slave ships and thinking, that looks pretty rotten existence. It was looking at the Bible and being driven by that. People made in the image of God should not be treated in this way. And people can be remade and become Christians, these slaves too, and they're equal in status before God. And it was that drove the end of the slave trade. You know, Darwinism and evolutionary thought actually took you the other way. Now, if you take evolutionary thinking, which was to come a little bit later than that, and that was the dominant worldview, probably slavery would have carried on a lot longer, because the dominant thought then was that those in some of those African countries were actually primitive, not so evolved. That would have been the thought, honestly. So it wasn't evolutionary thinking, it wasn't some kind of new modern idea that brought an end to slavery, it was people understanding the word of God. It was always there, and they saw it. And I think Philemon and Paul in Philemon is just sowing the seeds of that. And you know that at the heart of all good social reform is the gospel. Sometimes you kind of lose confidence in that, but at the heart of all good social reform is the gospel of people made in God's image, remade in the image of Christ. That's what drives good social reform, making lives better for people, treating people as equals made in the image of God. That's what drives good social reform. It's not a modern idea, it's a God idea. So, the gospel transforms my status. If you have things to say or think about that, you can always speak to me afterwards, ask some more questions, but also we have community groups on Tuesday where we'll have an opportunity to discuss this a bit more. We don't talk about slavery quite so much, so it will be a good opportunity maybe to talk about that some more. Third thing, final thing, the gospel motivates me to live sacrificially. I come into the family, I come into the army, my status has changed, and I'm motivated to live sacrificially. Just one more Olympic reference. Steve Redgrave, most of the discussion, as Adam and I groaned, was banal around the various Olympic events. They're just trying to fill the time in, just going on and on about people and personalities and blah, 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 blah. But one interesting thing that Steve Redgrave said on one of the interviews when he was, I know he's not into cycling, but he happened to be up there with Claire Balding being interviewed because he's a multi-medal winner and somebody was about to get a load of medals. And what he said, which was interesting, was, you know, the media talk about, oh yeah, all these sacrifices these athletes have to make. But he said it's not like that, actually. You know, there are all these things you have to do. You have to get up early on, you know, lots of days, and it's cold and wet, and you go out rowing or whatever else. But actually, it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. You know, looking on the outside, you think, oh, they've had to work so hard, they've had to sacrifice. Looking from the inside, you think, I want this. I want this medal. And it's a joy. It was very interesting that he said that. So it's just a media idea, you know, all these sacrifices. It's what you want to do. People do what they want to do. And he did that, and he was very successful at it. You'll make sacrifices for what you believe in. You'll make sacrifices motivated by what you believe and motivated by what you're aiming for. What do you believe? And where are you going? If you believe Jesus Christ paid his life for you, if you believe the Holy Spirit dwells in you right now, if you believe you're going to an eternal future of happiness and perfection with God, if you believe those things, then you will live now sacrificially, because no sacrifice is too much for the one who saved you, and no difficulty is too hard compared to the eternal glory. And so useless people become useful. That's the fun thing with Onesimus, isn't it? His name means useful. It's not unusual, because slaves often got those kind of names for someone who could help them. They got kind of helper-type names given to them. So Onesimus gets his name useful. He's useless, maybe a useless slave, maybe a runaway slave. But now he's useful to Paul, and he's useful to Philemon, because he's now living sacrificially. He's prepared to go back. He's prepared to do whatever Philemon asks. He's now living sacrificially. Paul is living sacrificially. He's in chains because he's a Christian. He's asking Philemon to live sacrificially, to give up his slave. You see, that the gospel, knowing Jesus, transforms. And it transforms me to live sacrificially. And I think there's a kind of a parable also about what Jesus does here. See, as Paul's calling on them to make sacrifices, he's making sacrifices himself in a kind of gospel-shaped way. What Paul is saying is, free the slave, I'll pay his debt. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Free the slave, I'll pay his debt. And I'm sure he's thinking, that's the gospel, isn't it? Free the slave, I'll pay his debt. Whatever he owes, I'll pay it. That's what Jesus offers you. You're a slave to your sinful desires. You cannot master them. They master you. They will send you plunging into destruction. You're a slave to sin, but Jesus says, free the slave, I'll pay his debt. And that debt is paid on the cross. Do you want to be free? And if you've understood that, that becomes a model for how you live, doesn't it? I want to sacrifice for the one who sacrificed himself for me. The gospel needs to shape and impact all of our relationships that we live sacrificially. We have to give up things. We have to give up our own opinions. Caroline's reading one of the books that's about marriage that some of you are going on a course about, and we're going to run the course a few times. So Caroline was reading that book, and one of the questions is one of those awkward moments. I think you'll be all right, though. But we'll keep going, see how we go. One of the questions is something like, you know, do you value your spouse? Do you value their opinions? And of course, my cheeky answer is yes, as long as they're the same as mine. Or yes, as long as you're right. And sometimes you are. Was there something wrong with that? But it really is where it kind of hits home. And holidays are always good times, aren't they, for kind of exposing what a rubbish husband you are. Some of you know. Because it's at that point where you have to give up something. Because there may be some issue on which I am right. Maybe many, but probably just a few. I am right, but I give way. And not in a stupid way, but sometimes you have to give way. That's something to sacrifice. And that's hard to do. To sacrifice yourself. But it works its way out in marriage, works its way out in our workplaces, in our families, in our church. We give way, we give up. We die to self in order to give for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of serving other people, for the sake of worshipping our Saviour, because we value the future and we value what happened in the past in Christ. Will you this week live sacrificially? It's a great letter, Philemon. Paul writes to this dear brother. He's a dear friend. He's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier. He appeals to him. I really want you to set free Onesimus, and I probably want you to send him back to me. And I'm going to see you soon and see how you get on with that. The gospel transforms my relationships. I'm part of a new family. The gospel transforms my status. We're now one in Christ. I'm no longer a slave. Even if I am a slave, I'm no longer a slave to sin. And the gospel now motivates me to live sacrificially. God grants the grace to do that for his glory. Amen.